the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was beautiful. And he separated the darkness, the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Now, notice that I read beautiful instead of good. I'm not changing the Bible. The Hebrew word that underlies the translation for good can perhaps be equally legitimately translated beautiful. It can also mean ripe or full of purpose. But I think beautiful is a word that encapsulates the very meaning of the text and the heart of God as he viewed what he had just brought into being. Light. Light is the first of God's works as he's revealed it to us. It is God's light. The light itself is not God. The light is not divine, but it is nevertheless God's. It's God's light. Light has different uses in the Bible. Often light is used metaphorically, meaning therefore something else, like life, or like salvation, or the presence of God. If we are alive, we have light. And if we are saved, then we live in the light, according to Scripture. Jesus is called the light of the world. And when God's presence is known and we feel his embrace, then we sense the light of God. We are in the light of God. Light is good. Light is beautiful. And so the first, let there be, the first of eight, rolled out of God's mouth through the darkness and thundered into the chaos. There was only darkness. And it was foreboding. It was lonely. It was very cold. And God said, let there be, and kaboom, it was light. Creation was not by nudging some things into place. Creation was not by developing life cells, one from another, small to big, or simple to complex. No, creation was by fiat, by decree. God said, let there be. And out of that formless, shapeless darkness arose some contours, some structure, some structured spaces. A separation began to take place. Light on the one hand, darkness on the other. And the one was day. The other was night, and the evening and the morning was called the first day. Now, the great light came from God. and this is now coming to what I want to just reflect on a little bit and have some sort of scattered thoughts to throw at you. The first response to that light came from God himself. This new thing, that this new phenomenon, light, that he spoke into being, evoked from the heart of God an incredible joy in its beauty. There was a tremendous elation in the heart of God. He experienced the ecstasy of creating something so lovely that it surpassed explanation and for us understanding. And God saw how beautiful the light was. God said, wow. And so the Bible begins really with a word about beauty. And even before the heavens began to praise the great majesty, before anything could respond to God here, God's own heart was filled with joy and with song that there should be something so lovely, so beautiful as light. His own light. And he rejoiced in it. And this is something that, well, there are a lot of things we can notice in this passage, but this is the one thing that I'd like to just reflect on, that the heart of God was so full of joy because he saw the light, and his, the light that he had made, and he responded to it. Why would I want to reflect on that? Well, because I think that, and I think this is very biblical, that we had that joy too. And it's now largely gone. We lost it. We too rejoiced in the light of God when we were created. There was a great happiness. There was a great enjoyment of the world. We lived in a wonderful garden where the light of God illuminated our lives, and our hearts were full to the brim. Our minds were always discovering new things, and we loved it. There was no boredom in it. And I believe we have lost that enjoyment to a large extent, to a very great extent. And we don't have the great sense of happiness and the great sense of peace that there once was on the morning of creation. We don't say, wow, every morning when we see the light. Very often we look out at the great things that God has made, and we hardly live with a sense of the wonder of it all. That's not surprising either. And you know enough theology to know that we live in a fallen world, and we live in a broken world. And there is now a lot of darkness that obscures this beautiful light that God's heart was full of rejoicing about. And as life goes on, as our experiences begin to repeat themselves, we get increasingly bored. I don't mean to suggest that we think we're bored, because we get used to a pattern and we get into that rut, and we really are bored. We're not made to live like, we're made to always be rejoicing and praising God in the garden. I'll give you just a few examples that just pop into my mind here. Think of the news media on television that makes everything kind of common. Things that are on the extreme, on the fringe, are made to look mainstream. And news is repeated so often that it isn't news anymore, even though it's still called breaking news. That's very boring, isn't it? The political world challenges us, and we're pressured by competing ideologies, also in our country, and it's very confusing, and often those who say they are different, those who say we're going to start something new, those who say, yes, we can, end up being just like all the rest of them. Boring. I don't mean that we think that's boring, but it is. And we just go through it. We kind of note it as being, yeah, same old thing. And it's actually, we're bored. We're still exhorted by our political leaders and others to, even though it's kind of passé, but we're still supposed to be politically correct, right? And kind of neutral about everything, so that we aren't ever invited to express firm opinions or strong opinions. We're asked to be bored. And our lives are very predictable. We get up in the morning, we eat, go to work, we come home, we eat, go to bed. We get up in the morning, we eat, go to work, come home, we eat, we go to bed. Every day. With a few exceptions. Now, on top of all this, we sometimes have a feeling that the Bible that we put so much stock in, that it governs our lives, I'm trusting that, is rather a sad book. Kind of a melancholy book. And that the God of the Bible sometimes can appear to be mean and that he allows things to happen that are bad. And he rains fire down on cities, and even there, we sometimes are bored with that. Now, somebody said that we need to look a lot more redeemed than that. We need to look more happy than that, and more excited than all of that. Are we going to attract other people into the kingdom? Look a little more redeemed than we are bored. God is not bored. God is not sad. He grieves. We know from the Bible that God does grieve, and the cross is the greatest, of course, the greatest example. He grieves at loss. He grieves at our losses. When Isaiah says, when his people suffer, he suffers. But there's one thing that is incontrovertibly true, and that is this, that God is happy with what he has made. And he takes sheer pleasure in the birds that sing. When you notice birds in your backyard chirping away, believe that God hears it. And that they're worshiping God even though they don't know it. The very God that this book, the Bible, talks about found the result of his speech beautiful. Let there be light. Light. And soon he saw creation spread out before him in the smiling brightness of the morning. God intended the world to be so completely different from what we see it as today. He brought it forth in a festival of light, and we have effectively, to a large extent, banished that light through the fall, and often feel that our lives are dominated by worry and drudgery and boring repetition. Not supposed to be that way. What's happening to us is that we are preoccupied with the drudgery of life, so that when God's creation is stunningly beautiful and it's right in front of us and should really take our breath away, generally speaking, we hardly take notice. At least I've noticed that in my own life. Jennifer and I travel to New York State once a week on business, and so we pass next to Niagara Falls, we have never stopped to look at it. We've been there before, but we never stopped to look at it. And the other day she says, why don't we do the Maid of the Mist once? And I thought, yeah, that'd be a... How come we didn't think of that way before? How come we don't ever stop and look at that wonderful Niagara Falls? It's a shame, really. And this is a far-reaching contradiction. We need to say something about it. God found it so very beautiful, and we hardly become aware. Not only that, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to walk on the earth. He ministered to the lonely, to the sick, to the broken. And Jesus also spoke his word of judgment. He cursed and he condemned guilt. He spoke his judgment upon suffering and death. He raised people from the grave and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. But some of us go on living as if that never happened. And we torment ourselves with our wounded consciences, even though we are redeemed, with unabsolved guilt about past sins that continue to bother us, and worry about this and that and the other thing, when in reality, all of it has been taken care of already by God. And we sadly squander what Jesus did and what he suffered for us when we do not lay hold of his gifts and go on living as if he were insignificant. But when we do that, we also lose sight of the Creator. And when we do that, when we lose sight of the Creator, we can't really take delight in the world that he has made. Do you see the connection? We can't take delight in nature. Beautiful trees that wave in the wind. The animals, the lakes, the oceans. Our homes, our spouses, our parents, our children. These are all blessings from God the Creator. Isn't that how it is with some of us, some of the time, and with a few of us, maybe all of the time? Is it really taking delight in the beauty of the world? Well, it's an illustration that God has made. When a loaded bus drives up to a scenic overlook or a statue, and the bus engorges itself of passengers, and that spews forth herds of tourists at this famous spot, and then they are all sucked up in again like a vacuum cleaner after they send a few postcards. And a little ways away, within earshot, a cricket sings. A bluebird praises its God. And the wind is marching across the grass. Nobody saw it. Nobody saw it. Is that taking delight in the light of God? Are the campsites that you visit, the mountain ranges you drive through and maybe stop once in a while on our vacations, are they ever a profound liturgy? Do they help us worship when we see them? Are they a ceremonial to creation for us? Do they ever point us to worship our blessed God? Have we sat on a cliff over the ocean and experienced him? Have we skipped little pebbles across a creek and felt deeply the wonder of his work? Or is it just all sightseeing? Are we bored? What are we looking for? Are we hungering more and more insatiably for the bigger thrill or the sensational or the cataclysmic? For all kinds of great diversions from the monotony of our lives. and can't get turned on anymore by what God himself thought was so very beautiful. Well, let me take this just a little step further, just for some clarity's sake. You know, if we look at the passage that we read and read a little further, we come to day four of the creation week, and God creates the sun and the moon. I mean, think about that. Here we have God saying, let there be light, the first act of creation, and there is light. And then in day four, God creates the sun and the moon. And literally the text says that he hangs two lamps in the firmament. They don't give us light in the first place. The light of God stands behind all that he has made. All they do is separate the night from the day. They are the bearers of the light of God. But they in themselves don't have light. Just a ball of fire and a piece of rock that's dead. When we read that, us scientifically informed people, we think, how can there be light with no sun? How can there be light in the evening with no moon? Well, the man who wrote this was inspired. And the man who wrote this knew what he was saying. And when he placed the creation of light way before the creation of the sun and the moon, he was telling us something very specific. And he was telling us that there is no power in the sun, in the stars, and the moon in themselves. That actually the light comes from God. It's God's light. Not in itself divine, but it is the light of God. God stands behind the laws of nature. God stands behind the hand of the surgeon. God is in control. God is here and God is real. What a comfort that is. God's on the throne. He is the light, so that whatever happens in our lives, if we are his, everything's going to be okay. And whatever Iran is going to do, and whatever happens when the Israelis react, or whatever happens to us when Europe, or if Europe collapses, or what will Obama do next, or where will the terrorists strike next? All of these questions need not worry us. Or when my health issues are overwhelming, or the future of my grandchildren is in question because of the way the world is going. It's okay. It doesn't depend on creation. It depends on God. And just like the light of the world, everything comes from the Lord who utters this majestic, let there be, 8 times. Nothing can happen to me and to you except he deems it best for me if I am a Christian. And he is not unfeeling like the sun, not just a globe of fire. And he is not cold and lonely like the moon. No, he has a heart that seeks me and finds me each moment and knows my secret thoughts and my longings, my fears, all my trouble, all my aspirations, all my joy. He knows it all. Maybe we ought to examine ourselves a little bit about these things. Are we happy Christians? Do we know the light of life? Are we filled with wonder at what he has made? And do we recognize that the nearer we come to him, the closer we live with him, the more we love his work, and the more we see him in it, it so much better than being bored with it all. Remember that this God created all the wonderful things around us, but not only did he create, he also came to help us when we were in the deepest need, and he redeemed. And remember that Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer, said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let there be light? No kidding. God has provided all the things for us to enjoy, all the wonders of his creation. And once we've enjoyed them all, and once that's over, eternal life, where no sun is necessary. No moon will shine, because he is the light. Well, I would like to invite you this morning to take your chance with him. Quit being bored. Stop being sad. No longer be anxious. You know, if you know Jesus, if he's your Savior, you no longer need to feel guilty. Once we're acquainted with him, we will find that this is the real happiness. This is the real fulfillment that we all do crave so much. And we'll say, wow, at all that he has made. And if we begin today to draw near by surrendering our hearts and our lives to him all over again, then we will hear the beating heart of our Savior and be blessed by his touch. We will begin to learn how dark and how cold life is without him, and feel again the freshness of that morning when the word sounded forth, let there be light. The great light is here already for you and for me, and we need but to throw open the shutters of our lives and let the fullness in. He or she who dares to make this leap from his own or her own monotony this summer will begin to shine himself or herself. You will begin to shine. In fact, you are the light of the world, Jesus has said in Matthew 5, verse 14. Amen. I guess worship team.
Why don't we stand together one last time?